In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's do a little opening prayer. Pray for union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts be in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. And may our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. Okay. Today we start chapter 10 on page 243. And the chapter opens up with a question that comes from Psalm 115. What return can I make to the God who has given everything to me? You know, what can I do to repay God? And he goes on and talks about different things, but he references that question coming from Psalm 115. So let's take a look at Psalm 115 for a second and see how the psalm says we should answer that question. Now, it says Psalm 115, but it's Psalm 116, because at some point they split Psalm 42 into 42 and 43, and so in some translations you get a shift of one in the numbers of the books of the Bible. So in the second edition of the Catholic Bible, New American Bible, it's Psalm 116, and it said, how can I repay the Lord for all the good done for me? I will raise the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Too costly in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his faithful. Lord, I am your servant, the child of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. So that's how the psalm says you repay God for everything he's done for you. You basically go to Mass. That's really what this is saying. I will raise the cup of salvation and, you know, the chalice and all that stuff. And that's kind of the conclusion that that Father Regan offers us in this chapter. He first of all goes through several pages talking about all the different things that God has given us. Our life, our senses, and the things we use to see the earth and everything else. So all the different things we have are really gifts from God. You know, our sight, our hearing, everything else. And he says we're very fortunate because a lot of people never make it that far. You know, they die in childbirth or they get killed in some way by some kind of accident or something. And so any of us who are actually able to read the book or have been fortunate and blessed by God in a number of different ways. And so we should be all thankful for that. And he says, when you stare at the light in your eyes and realize it is evidence of the presence of an immortal soul within you, what does that tell you? So he's telling you to do what he told us in several previous chapters, is to know yourself, be aware of yourself, understand where you came from, understand who you are in the presence of God, and everything else, and just have that self-awareness. And then when you are self-aware and you understand what God has done for you, then you begin to think, well, what do I give him in return? You know, he doesn't need anything. And so what can I give him in return in thanksgiving? The only thing he asks us for is what the psalm said, you know, worship. And so he talks about that. And that's what he goes on for several pages doing. At the bottom of page 245, he says, unknown to any human just a few decades back, hence utterly unloved by any man or woman, you have always been and always will be a name to the everlasting God and can be an object of love to Him forever. Your eternity has already begun, and because you, as you, have always been known and loved by the only eternal one, you have always been eternal. You've been eternal because you've been known by Him even before your existence. And that, doesn't the prophet Jeremiah say that? Before I knit you in your mother's womb, I knew you. So He's known you from all eternity. You came into being in time, but He wants you to spend the rest of eternity with Him. And so that's why He calls you into existence. He doesn't call you into existence to send you to hell. He calls you into existence because He loves you and wants you to spend eternal life with Him. And so that's something you really have to think about. And you remember that song in White Christmas, Count Your Blessings? He kind of goes through the same kind of thing here. Count your blessings. Think of all the different things God has, provided for you and given you. When you look at some of the things that people in other countries have to tolerate, the persecutions and everything else, we're very fortunate in this country that we don't have to go through all that. I think one of the countries, I was just reading this past week, just passed a new law where it's now a capital offense to try to convert somebody. You try to talk somebody into becoming a Christian and they put you to death. We thought that stopped in the first century at the first couple of centuries, when Constantine came in. Now it's still going on today. It never stops. And so we're very fortunate in being in this country at this time. And he says, He who is timeless chose the exact moment of time you were to be changed from a possible being into an actual one. So from all eternity, we had a potentiality. In God's eyes, we were a potentiality that was going to come about. And then at a certain point in time, that potentiality was realized. We were in act, so to speak. And so we had potential, then we had reality, we had act. And when we talk about God, one of the things they talk about in the writings of Thomas Aquinas, we studied that a little while back, is that God has no potential. He's always an act. There is nothing God is not already. He doesn't become something new. He has no potential. He's all act. We are filled with potentiality. Our whole life is potentiality. We have the potential of leaving here and getting in our cars and going home. When we do that, that will be the act of doing that. Our whole life is just loaded with potentialities. Our existence was a potential. But with God, He's all act, no potential. There is nothing He is not. And so that's, so He goes on and talks about that for a while. But then He talks about how some people say that we're not significant, because we're just like this little blip, this little mite on a grain of sand in the universe and this kind of thing, and trying to make us think we're very insignificant. But we have a great dignity. We are very significant for the simple reason that God created us and God loves us. That's the only thing that makes us great. And that's the most important thing of all. The God who created the universe loves us individually, each and every one of us. I just got a telescope, by the way. I was reading about all the galaxies and everything else. I just got a little Celestron telescope. I'm going to have some fun with that. Look at the moon. I thought I'd see very many galaxies, but I might see the moon pretty well. And so even though our time on Earth is fairly short, when you really think about it, it's just, a few decades, but we have the potential of eternal life, because even though our bodies have this limited time span, our soul is eternal. Our soul's going to go on forever. And that's the thing we have to really be careful about all the time, because we have to make sure it goes to the right place. We don't want to spend eternity in the wrong place. So, because that's kind of a bummer. It's not a happy scene, so we have to be very, very careful about that. But it also means that we're a part of God's family. We're part of the family of God, and that's a really kind of a profound concept, and it really is so meaningful. Scott Hahn's got a really good book out called A Father Who Keeps His Promises. I don't know if you had a chance to read that or not, but it's a very, very good book. It's fairly short, but it's chock full of the whole idea of us being the family of God, and we're God's children. And right in the prologue of John's Gospel, he says Jesus came to give us the power to become children of God, to become part of God's family. And so we have to take that that opportunity and become part of His family. Last week we saw those two words, kenosis and pleroma. One was God's action, His kenosis, emptying Himself out for us. The other was the pleroma, that we have to respond to that. And so that's what we have to do. So our salvation is a joint thing. God redeems us and offers us salvation, but we have to accept that gift and do our part to respond to it. And we do that by doing what the psalm says, by giving Him the kind of worship to which He's entitled. And that's a very important thing to do. It says, blessed are the pure of heart, said Christ in His first sermon, for they shall see God. That's in 249. And He says, you can be pure of heart. So blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. What do you think being pure of heart means? When you read that in the Psalms, Christ says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean to you?
Thoughts about anyone. You know, your thoughts are not corrupted by evilness or revenge or anything. Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I was just going to say, one that's tried to seek out absolution for his sins through the church, through confession.
Sure.
And then seeing a life that reflects that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Just like what Annie said, yeah. John?
I was thinking of the word intended. One who intends and has convinced himself to follow that.
Yeah. So it's an act of the will.
Yes.
Yeah, an act of the will. Where you
phrase things better.
Right. Like, yeah. But it's basically what it amounts to. You know, we talked a couple of sessions ago about John's letters. He's got three letters, and he talks about the progression in our spiritual life, where he says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. And then at the end, he says, if you really love God and give yourself to Him, then you won't sin. And so it's that progression from, you know, being a typical sinner to somebody who really, really goes out of their way to become a saint. You know, try to live without sin as much as you possibly can. And that's what he's talking about here. You can't be, he says, you can't be pure of heart. And that's an important aspect of repaying God for the things He's given us. If we don't have a pure heart, if we have selfishness, and if we have, you know, bad feelings toward other people and bad wishes toward other people and stuff, we're not repaying God for the gifts He's given us. We repay God by giving Him the proper worship, by going to Mass, and by loving our neighbors. You know, love God, love your neighbor, the two commandments of love. And so we can have a pure heart. If we just take those two commandments of love into heart, and then begin to live them as we should. Then he talks about how the different saints responded to that idea. of giving back to God, starting on 250, about the middle of the page. He says, Ignatius Loyola finally made his reply by saying, "Take, O Lord, and receive my liberty. Take my will, my mind, my memory. Take and receive whatever I hold or possess, my body with all its senses and every organ, my talents, my toils, my time, take it all." Then he adds, "Thou didst give them all to me, and I now restore them all to thee." And so he's saying, you've given me everything, so I offer it back to you. You use it through me for your own purposes. In other words, use me as your instrument in dealing with other people. Make me your instrument, you know. Isn't that what Francis says in that song, "Make me an instrument of your love"? Mm-hmm. Same thing. It says, love is tribute, nothing is held back. Which is what Christ did, you know, the whole idea of kenosis. He just emptied himself out for us, completely. And so he says, you can pay God back in his own coin, and even in his own measure, by offering the Mass with him. And then he gets to an idea that a lot of people don't think about, and that's the idea that we're all part of a priestly nation. We're all priests. We have a ministerial priesthood, which is, you know, like the ordained ministers, like Father Gould, but there's also the priesthood of the laity. Because when we go to Mass, when the priest is preparing to make the offering right before the consecration, he says, "May this offering, you know, from our hands," and so on. And so it's really an offering that the whole congregation makes. The priest consecrates the offering, but we perform a priestly function by taking the consecrated species that the priest just produced, and then offering them to God with the priest. Every time you say the Divine Mercy Chaplet, you're performing a priestly function. Because what is the Eternal Father prayer? Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for my sins and those of the whole world. And every time a priest says Mass, he offers that Mass for the people that are there, but also for the whole world, for all the people throughout the world. And so the Mass is always a universal Mass for all of God's mystical body, all of God's children. For the ones who are present, but also for everybody else as well. And so when you say the Divine Mercy Chaplet, you are really, in a sense, offering up all the consecrations going on and all the Masses throughout the world when you say that prayer. Because at every moment there's a Mass going on somewhere in the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so when you make that prayer, you're saying, I'm offering up all the Masses, you know, all the gifts of all the Masses in reparation for sin, which is what Jesus did at the Last Supper when he gave us the chalice, the consecration of the chalice. This is my covenant for the forgiveness of sin. And so when we participate in the Mass, and he says when we do that, we have to do it in an active way. It talks about the Pope who said that we should pray. We don't just hear Mass, we don't just say the prayers of Mass, but we actually assist at the Mass. And that word assist is important there, because we're assisting the priest in the offering of the sacrifice to God the Father for the forgiveness of sin throughout the world. And so it's an active thing we do when we go to Mass. It's not, we're not just passively, you know, sitting there. It's like when you receive the Eucharist. You know, some people think they just go up and get something, but they don't. They actually go up and they're offering God's gift to us. They're receiving God's gift to us, but they're also offering themselves in return. It's like a spiritual marriage thing. It's like a consummation of a marriage every time you receive the Eucharist. And that's an important thing to do. And then he references Peter's letter on page 253. He says, "You, however, are a chosen race." He's talking about the Christians in general. "You, however, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that is God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he references an encyclical of Pius XI, where he also talked about the priesthood of the laity. He said, "For you are not only partakers in the mysteries of the priesthood and in the duty of offering sacrifice and satisfaction to God, but also those Christians called, and rightly so, by the Prince of the Apostles, a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, who are to offer sacrifice for sin, for themselves and for all mankind," and so on. And so the popes on down, you know, from Peter and other popes since then, and the church in general has talked about the idea that we are a priestly people. And we have those two functions of priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, that is the priest, like Father Gould. And then there's the rest of us who also have that priestly function. So we offer the sacrifice. And that's doing exactly what the Psalm 116 says. It asks the question, then it gives you the answer. And the scriptures are inspired by God, so we know that's what God wants us to do. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so it's not a difficult chapter. He's got a lot of stuff in here, but it's a very fundamental concept that, and it's important that we all understand how we all participate in that priestly function. So when the priest is there and he's offering up the body and blood of Christ to the Father in reparation for sin, we're there offering that with him. He has to consecrate it first, but the offering itself is the offering of all of us, priest and laity together. And so we have to keep that in mind too, that activity is our activity, not just the priest's activity. It's his function to consecrate the Eucharist, but it's all of our function to offer that up to God in reparation for sins. And so that's kind of what he says for most of the rest of the chapter. Quotes a couple more people here. So then he gets over to page 257 and comes to the conclusion that he's been leading up to all the time. He says, "You can repay God by offering him the Mass." And this comes to that, you know, makes that point. There's a whole section. "The Mass then is yours. You are a priest. You can offer the Mass to Almighty God. But the Mass is the only Son of God, co-infinite, co-eternal, co-equal to the Father in all things, consubstantial with him. Therefore, you can pay God back in his own coin and pay him back superabundantly." Whereas you are giving back God to God what he gave to us. And that's why he says you can pay God back in his own coin. When you offer God in the Mass, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of his Son Christ, you are offering him his own, you know, super abundant coin, so to speak. And that's what he's talking about there. And so we repay God by offering him the Mass. And we do that by actually assisting in the Mass, not just by listening, not by sleeping or thinking about a million other things while we're at Mass. You know, sometimes it's hard not to sleep, but as I would, I may just stayed up the night before. But really, you know, if you really think about your role in the Mass, it does help you to stay awake. But you're thinking about, this is not a prayer that only the priest is offering. This is a prayer that I'm offering with him. This is not just a sacrifice he's offering. This is a sacrifice that I am also offering. And so you do that in union with Christ, not just in union with the priest. Because the priest consecrates the host, and then we all offer that to the Father. But it's really Jesus representing himself to the Father as the one and only valid sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, for the salvation of man. And so we're all doing that every time we go to Mass. And so if we start getting into the habit of thinking about that while we're at Mass, it makes the Mass a lot more meaningful to us. You know, a lot of people say, I'm really bored at Mass. Well, that's because they're really not assisting, not getting actively involved in the Mass. They're like a spectator, not a participant. You want to be an active participant, because that's where you get the most out of the Mass. But the Mass is not entertainment. You know, it's not entertainment. It's a real sacrificial offering, and that we all make that offering. And it's all our offering. And that's an important thing to do. So it says, you, a finite creature, can offer your infinite creator, him who is infinite. So you can offer the infinite gift to the God who is infinite and creator. And that's how we repay him. It's a very simple concept when you think about it. It takes a lot of words here to explain that, but it's a very simple concept. It's not complicated. But it's also extremely important. Because that, you know, you look at the psalm, that doing that is the one way we can most effectively repay God and most successfully repay God for everything he's given us. Because there's nothing tangible we can give him, obviously. So all we can do is give him proper worship. And the proper worship is the Mass, the cup of salvation, like the psalm says. I will offer the cup of salvation to God. What are your thoughts on this? I've been doing a lot of talking. Do you have people that don't understand, that you know, or maybe even Catholics who don't understand the Mass?
Like me.
Do what?
Like me.
No. You probably have a very good understanding now.
I don't know, when I first became a Catholic, it was when we had the prayer books with the Latin on one side.
Right, the missives, yeah.
And I don't know where this idea came from. It might have been from the person that gave the instructions. I was told to call to read along the prayers that the priest was giving at the Mass, because that then you are participating
right.
in the Mass. And I found that very helpful. I was still kind of listening and trying to go with the words that the priest is saying during the Mass.
Right.
I find that helpful for me. Mm-hmm. It keeps me focused.
Yeah. That's really what we're supposed to be doing. You know, that's how you effectively assist. When the priest is praying, he's not just praying by himself or for himself. He's saying the prayers out loud, but we're supposed to be offering those prayers with him. And that's why there are so many places during the Mass where the congregation responds, you know. And so it's that active participation, that assisting, at you're assisting the priest in the offering of that ultimate gift to God the Father for the reparation of sin. And it's...
I can just imagine what the deacon assisting the priest at Mass, what is the deacon saying to himself or saying to God when the priest is doing the consecration?
Yeah.
Certainly he's thinking or praying the same words.
Sure.
Although the priest is consecrated, we in the pews certainly can say the same word.
Absolutely. We sure can.
Make
her
voice
louder. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, we can say all the same prayers along with the priest, even the prayers of consecration. Even though the words of the priest are the thing that activates the transubstantiation, we can say that along with him as our way of making that offering to God the Father. the priest stands in persona Christi, as they say. He stands in the person of Christ. And so he repeats the words of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. So when he is standing in the person of Christ, repeating the words of Christ, because he is a ministerial priest, his words have the effect of changing the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. We can say those same words along with the priest, even though our words don't have that effect on the species. We can just say the same words with him as part of a joint prayer, and just make it a prayer without the effect of the transubstantiation. Only the priest can do that. But nothing, you know, says we cannot say those same words along with the priest.
And also sometimes, you know, there are prayers that sometimes they sing the prayers, and I'm thinking some people don't like to sing, so they kind of don't say it at all. But I think even if you don't sing,
you can say them.
You should say them.
Sure.
Sure. At least you shouldn't be quiet because that's you responding.
Sure. Yeah. If you don't sing, you can still say the same prayers just silently to yourself. I don't sing very much. I used to be in the choir and everything else, but then I got acid reflux and it kind of wiped out my vocal cords. I had it for about a year and didn't know it, and it's taken a long time. Because it got misdiagnosed all kinds of different ways, you know. And finally, my doctor figured out what I had and gave me the right medication for it. But it took years and years for my voice to start to recover. And even though it's sort of recovered, I just don't sing much anymore. Spent a lot of years in choirs and all this kind of stuff, but I don't sing much anymore. But I say the prayers to myself. You know? Some people just can't sing at all. There are a lot of people that I hear around me that try to sing and can't carry a tune in the bucket. But that's fine, you know. If they want to sing, more power to them.
Well, to God it sounds good.
To God it sounds good, you know. none of us sound like the angels. So compared to the angels, we all sound like we got a bucket of whatever, you know. So, if you don't want to sing, just say the prayers. There's no obligation to sing. Some people say, well, when you sing, you're praying twice. Mm-hmm. But I don't know.
Yeah.
I never bought the logic of that. You just say the words in a different melody, you know. So anyway, that's kind of what you do. And so that's the whole idea of the, you know, that's how God redeems us. God redeems us through, first of all, his kenosis, and then our response to that. And the best way to do that is through the Mass. The Mass is our public prayer. Jesus calls us to public prayer, but he also calls us to private prayer. In the psalm that we were just reading before we started, Psalm 116, it talks about that. It talks about giving God praise in the public forum and stuff. So Jesus, you know, talks about it, that we have public prayer, but he also says we have private prayer. And we can also repay God for what he's done in our private prayer, our prayer of thanksgiving. He says, go to your room and close the door and pray to your Father in silence, in quiet. And we can do that. We can thank him for everything he's done, you know, talking about the problems we're having. You know, if you have anything on your mind, any issues that you're trying to deal with, whatever's on your mind, you can talk to him about it in private. In public prayer, there's kind of a ritual, you know, aspect to it, like the Mass, you know, prayers of the Mass, that sort of thing. But in private prayer, you don't have any restrictions at all. You can just talk to God about anything you want to talk about. You know, you have a child who's in trouble, or a relative who's sick, or whatever it is, you can pray about any of that kind of stuff. If you're having concerns about something, you got a question, it's bugging you, and you're trying to get a solution to it, just talk to God about it. You know, whatever's on your mind. And if you're mad with God for some reason, tell him. He can deal. He can handle it. You know. you can't hurt him by saying, "Gee, I'm really mad because this happened." You know. Well, you're at fault. You know. Just tell him. Saint Teresa used to fuss at him all the time. Yeah. Was one of our famous sayings. You know, if this is how you treat your friends, then what, do you don't have money? You know. I mean, there's nothing wrong to tell God exactly how you feel. He can take it. You're probably laughing at you, but he can take it. So those keep, and again, and we do that in a really, I think, powerful way by constantly, and I shouldn't say that we're constantly, because that means it never stops, but throughout the day, periodically, bringing God back to your mind, making him present to you. Some little short prayer, you know, the little plate of prayer book that I gave you is full of, you know, like Jesus, Mary, save souls, you know, just some little short thing that just brings God's presence to your consciousness in a short way. It doesn't have to be a long, drawn out thing. Just say hello. Say, "Hi, God. You know, I'm glad you're with me. You know, thank you, guardian angel, for helping me." You know, all those kind of things help keep God's presence with you, part of your conscious mind. And I think that's really important. I really do. It's when you forget about that that you start straying off and doing the wrong things. But you keep that presence in your mind all the time, and that's when you really are doing good. He spent several pages talking about the whole idea of Mass and different writings of the popes and the saints, like St. Robert Bellarmine on 260, saying the sacrifice is principally offered in the person of Christ. Thus the oblation that follows the consecration is a sort of attestation that the whole church consents in the oblation made by Christ and offers it along with him. It's just saying the same thing we've just been saying. So they're all just confirming the truth of that we all make that offering. The priest consecrates the species, and we all offer those species up to God, you know, through the Mass. At the bottom of page 260, he talks about one of the prayers of the Mass. We don't have this prayer anymore. This is one of the prayers we used to have in the traditional Latin Mass. It says, "Through him and with him and in him and the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. And you give God to God a pure victim, a holy victim, a spotless victim," and so on. And so we wonder about the dignity that gives us when we think about ourselves having this priestly function to participate with the priest in offering sacrifice. And Pope Pius XII said, "Nor is it to be wondered at," on page 261, "that the faithful should be raised to this dignity. By the waters of baptism, as by common rite, Christians are made members of the mystical body of Christ, the priest, and by the chant, and by the character which is imprinted on their souls, they are appointed to give worship to God. Thus they participate, according to their condition, in the priesthood of Christ." And so you think about that for a while, and you think about some other things you said here about, you know, baptism and stuff. And you really think about becoming part of the family of God. And so when you become part of the family of God, you do the things that are proper to the family of God. You know, you've got your own family. So you have little kids, and before they get to be your size, when they're this size, you know, you get little kids, and then you have them with you, actively participating in the family. So they do what the family does. And so if you're part of the family of God, you do what the family of God should do. You know, you give worship to God, just like the angels do. And so you start teaching the little kids to participate in the family. And as they grow, you teach them stuff. You teach them how to eat at the table like all the big people, instead of throwing their food off their high chairs onto the floor and all the rest of the stuff the little kids do. and then they finally sit at the table, you know, and act like big people, and they get big people utensils instead of little baby utensils and all the rest of that stuff. But you start teaching them how to talk, and you teach them how to talk to other members of the family and how to treat each other. Sometimes little kids will get into spats and they get possessive of their toys that they don't want to share and all that kind of stuff. You know, we've all seen that. But you teach them. You teach them how to share. You teach them how to be kind to each other and stuff. So you're teaching them how to behave in the family of whatever your family name is. And they learn what's acceptable and what is not by what you teach them. And it's the same thing with the family of God. God teaches us through the teaching magisterium of the church, through Holy Scripture, and through our participation in the activities of the church, through Mass and our religious education and everything else, how to act like you're part of the family of God. And when you learn those things and you start acting like you're part of the family of God, then yeah, you can feel like you really do have a dignity. And you should feel like you have a dignity, because that comes from God. You're dignified because God loves you. His love for you is the one thing that is the greatest gift that you have. Because through that love, He gives you Himself.
So this kind of makes me think of a controversial topic at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
When you talk about family versus church and family of the church. Particularly last week, visiting our oldest daughter, or our only daughter, in Charlotte. And I was up Saturday afternoon, and I came up to the church to see what time Mass was the next day. And on that same bulletin, there was a pamphlet that said, next Wednesday, this is a Jesuit on the church. Mm-hmm. I don't know what that really means at the time or not, but in this particular case, but it said, we're going to have a special Mass for the LGBTQI community on Wednesday at such and such time.
Mm-hmm.
I've been thinking about that all week. We made a special announcement for Mass the next day. And then I've been thinking about both sides of this and really what the church is trying to say. I don't know if we can put the words, or maybe this is the whole church, but I mean, you want to be accepted to like you're saying, to the body of a church. Hey, you're welcome. You don't want to be prejudiced or anything like that. But on the other hand, I've been thinking about the sacrament of marriage. What it stands for, and what a beat down it's had the last few decades, really.
Yeah.
So, and I guess I'm just offer that up to maybe what your all opinions are on that, because I'm like going, I just don't know where to put that special Mass.
Well, God always
to what we're talking about here, and you know, and just in general. You know?
Yeah. Well, God always invites. You know, He invites you to come into His family. But when you come into His family has certain responsibilities and obligations and rules that He's given us through revelation, through Scripture. And he's told us about these kinds of activities. You know, in one of St. Paul's letters, he said, a man shall not lie with a man as with another woman. And so, you know, there are dozens of different references like that all through Scripture, both Old Testament and New. And so God's told us how He feels about that kind of activity. But you also want to try to encourage people to accept God. He's also said that living as man and woman outside the bonds of marriage is also not right. And that's not, and that's true for both homosexuals and heterosexuals. You know, if you're not married, you're not supposed to be having sex. And so you look at that and say, okay, well, how can we try to reach out to some of these people and help them understand what God is really calling them to do? Because even if they have that kind of attraction, they have an obligation to be celibate unless they can be married. And you can only be married in the eyes of God when you have something to offer that the other party doesn't have. In other words, there's a complementarity to the marriage bond. The husband brings something the wife doesn't have, the wife brings something the husband doesn't have. Together they kind of form a complete, total being. And then that's a life-giving union. And when you don't have that complementarity, then you can't fulfill what the whole purpose of marriage is. And so, you know, it presents a lot of difficulties. Some people in that community feel that because they feel that attraction, that gives them an automatic right to be licentious and hop around with whoever they feel like hopping around with. That's wrong. That's wrong too, you know? And so what you can do is try to be as open and try to be as welcoming and that kind of thing, but you're also hoping for conversion at the same time. Because if you don't do that, then you're missing the whole point.
See, I think there's a really fine line, because that can be seen as accepting a lifestyle. Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I mean, what got me was it was like a special mass of
that title.
And I...
Well, was it for this community? Was it a mass to for this community?
Yeah.
For the individuals involved, or was it a mass in to try to change the community?
I don't know. I just...
It sounds like a mass for the community.
I don't know the details, but it just had that title.
Now, one of the risks you run, and as a priest, they have to be very careful about this, and they're probably not being that careful. You can offer a mass. You can invite them to mass. You can try to explain what the mass is. You can try to explain what God expects of all of His children. The obedience and fidelity that he expects from all of us. But then you have to be very careful about inviting them to the sacraments. If they're actively participating in this lifestyle, they're committing what the church has always said is a mortal sin. And by actively encouraging them to receive the sacraments, you know, receive the Eucharist, you're actually actively asking them to commit a mortal sin. And as a priest, you really shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah.
And so it puts the priest in a bind if they're gonna
take what they were doing. You know.
If that's what they were doing,
you know. I think that probably the mass was for anybody, open for everyone, mm-hmm. any other mass.
Right.
It's got to be the best.
Maybe they have some celibate people in that group,
yeah,
that
right.
Church.
Right. And if they do, that's, you know, that's a heavy cross to bear. And I admire some people who can bear that cross and live a celibate life like they should. Yeah. That takes a lot of courage. A lot of courage.
For many years, they're doing also, like, we have mass for Hispanics.
Mm-hmm.
So now they're mainly more people.
Mm-hmm.
Was this in North Carolina?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, I guess they have good intentions just to bring people in, back to prayer. You know?
Yeah.
You almost have to go to the mass to really find out prior to what happened.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if it was not kosher,
I don't judge the these Jesuit priests that are running that church, I think everything's good there. It just caught my attention. It's something.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like.
Did you ask your daughter about it?
No.
She might have had information.
Yeah, I'd like to throw something out there. It's a good point that you raise, but if there was a mass announced for recovering alcoholics or recovering drug users, and you saw that, I think you'd instantly know what it was. You wouldn't raise this question. And so I just throw that out there.
Right.
Our prejudices lie everywhere.
Sure.
And I'm glad you brought that one up, because I would have had the same question you had. But then as I sat here listening, I just throw that out. There's other kinds of sins that people commit, like alcohol abuse,
sure,
you know, drug abuse,
gambling,
and all of them.
Outreach to the prisons, then. I've said
yeah.
the prisons, people have done
right.
horrible things, and it's
sure.
It does go to the intent of the mass. You're absolutely
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
If it's to bring them back into the fold, that's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
If it's to accept as you know the situation currently is, then that's something totally different.
Yeah. Well, the whole prison thing is an interesting example too, because you know, you talk about reparation and repentance and all the rest of that kind of stuff. There's a guy in our men's group that meets every Saturday morning with Father Gould, and he is a prison ministry. He's a lawyer, but he works with a group of other people, and they go to a prison in Manassas every Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And they meet with these prisoners, and they read the Bible and talk about Jesus and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And he was saying that one of the really tough guys, the one nobody messes with in the prison, he said he wanted to become Catholic. He was been going through these things, and so he was all ready. And so the priest was notified, and he came there ready to baptize him and everything else. And he said it was so odd in his mind thinking about this. Here's this guy who's a real badass, as they say. You know, nobody messes with this guy in jail, and yet he says he wants to become a Catholic, you know. So the whole idea, you just never know who's going to repent and who's going to say, yeah, I want to get on the straight and narrow. I want to live the right way. And you never can find out unless you reach out to these people. This is a prison outreach ministry, you know. They go to the prisons. Nobody's coerced to come. They have a room where they meet, and any prisoner who wants to come, comes. And they read the Bible, they pray, and then they answer questions and talk about stuff, you know? And this guy has gone through quite a conversion process, you know, from being a real bad guy to now wanting to become a Catholic. And he's got a long sentence ahead of him, too. I mean, he's not getting out anytime soon. But while he's in there, he can start living this life that he's being called to. Even behind bars, he can do that. Yeah. So yeah, there are all kind of ways to reach out to people that might be doing things or living in a way that God would prefer somebody not, you know, do. And if they hear the message, they'll start the process. You know. All kind of people are doing all kind of things, and one day they get the message and they start coming, and they repent. And just like the first thing Christ said when he started his public ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, is near, you know. And they hear that, and for some reason it resonates and it works. And so these people are not gonna react if they don't hear the call. And so maybe that's what this priest is trying to do, you know, call him and maybe talk to him a little bit about what God really expects. I would hope that's what he's doing, you know.
I would guess so, yeah.
Yeah, I would hope that's what he's trying to do.
Yeah, I feel sometimes there's also a risk, because people will think, oh, they're supporting.
Yeah.
But instead, they support you.
Yeah.
They are welcome.
Right.
but you don't support what they're doing.
Right. That's the point Annie was making a little while ago, yeah.
And that they could be good people who just not in the right path.
Right.
And but other people don't know, they think, oh, Catholics are supporting their behavior and everything. At least not that. So it's a little bit
Well, also, you know, conversion is not an overnight process either. It takes a long time. You know, not everybody has a St. Paul experience, you know, getting knocked down with a bolt of lightning and God talking to you one-on-one. It doesn't happen too often, you know. And so conversion and building up a desire to change your life and try to live the way God wants you to live sometimes takes time. Sometimes takes time, you know. And so you just have to do that. Yeah.
I was wondering what the effect might be if the parish announced that, say by their bulletin or perhaps orally, there was going to be a mass next week for LGBTs. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be a mass the following Tuesday for alcoholics, and there's going to be a mass the following Wednesday for whatever. So that it doesn't just stand out as LBT, but a mass for whatever different kinds of
difficulties.
Yeah, I mean, if that's their intent, which you probably agree that it is, that would be a good idea.
Yeah, sure.
So, will you, you know, like that each week?
Well, I'm also reminded of the Bible. Christ didn't go to the Pharisees. He went to the tax collectors and the people in society that were not exactly accepted because he was trying to get them. He was trying to get them to repent.
Yeah. He mentioned...
I mean, not that we're... Yeah. None of us are Christ, but if you don't go out where the people need that repentance...
That's right.
You're not
going to
ever get something.
That's true.
Yeah, but wasn't there also an instance where he said, don't go into that town, or he wouldn't go into that town because they were not, there was not repentance there or something? There's something in one of the readings recently.
He told the disciples.
He told the disciples, don't. Right. And he also told them not to go to Samaria.
Yeah, because they were.
But he did. He told them not to, but he did. Stay there for a weekend and converted a lot of people. But, you know, he could do things that the apostles couldn't.
So I guess
which is the point, too, to remember when he went to the tax collector.
Well, he also said that a person who's well doesn't need a physician. And he's a great physician. You know, it's just like I go to the people that need me. You know, the sinners and the tax collectors and the whatevers. I mean, look at the woman who crashed the party at the Pharisees. A woman of the streets, you know. And she came in and he forgave her. And she never said a word. All she did was show by her actions her repentance. And he forgave her sin, you know. And so those are the kind of things that can happen. And he became a very good friend of her family. You know? If you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the first opening line says that Mary, Lazarus' sister, was the one who anointed his feet with the oil and washed him with her hair. So her conversion was so great that Christ actually became a good friend of their family and loved all of them. So the whole idea of conversion is something that, you know, people look at somebody who's maybe struggling with something and they look down on them, but they're God's children too, you know. God loves them just as much as he loves anybody else, and he wants their conversion. He doesn't want their condemnation. And so anything that we can do to assist in that conversion process is something we should consider. And that's maybe what that priest is trying to do. You got to kind of open their eyes to the right way. Yeah. But you never know, you know. It might strike a chord with some of them. And it might work, yeah. Maybe, probably not all of them, but some of them. Every single soul that you can get on the right track, you know, that's...
Or even just one.
Don't even just one, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. That's right. That's right. He said, if you get one soul to convert, you won't go to hell. So go for that one. And make sure it sticks. But yeah, it's, you know, I think we have a tendency to too quickly look down on people that are struggling with an issue like that. And so they fight back because they know the attitudes. And I think they assume the attitude, right? And it presents some difficulties. It presents a communication difficulty. It presents a difficulty in being able to actually dialogue with people, try to explain things to them, and understand where they're coming from, how they feel, what they're feeling, why. Do they really feel that way, or is it just some fad that they're participating in, or whatever? You know, you never know. You never know. So we're going to stop here and finish up this chapter next week. And any other final thoughts before we say our closing prayer? In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.